If TV broadcasters produced more programs with religious themes, you might call that a good thing. But would audiences be any closer to understanding who Jesus really is and what he accomplished and why he can't be ignored? We'll consider that on today's Grace to You. It wasn't that long ago there was a trend toward more religious-themed television programs. A Wall Street Journal article called that trend, quote, "the television industry's answer to the cash-generating power of biblical stories put through the pop culture spin cycle." Well, you don't even have to know the plot lines of those TV shows to know this much. If they put a pop culture spin on the Bible, what you'll end up with won't be biblical. And certainly, you don't get an accurate picture of the Bible's central character, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, stay tuned for today's Grace to You with John MacArthur, as he gives you an accurate picture of Jesus straight from the Bible, and he continues the study called, Who is Jesus Anyway? Before the lesson, John, I know that you took some time off recently to refresh and, in part, catch up on your reading. What titles captivated you most?
Well, in the busyness, of course, Carl, of my preaching ministry, which is very demanding, every Sunday morning I preach a couple of times at Grace Church. Sunday night I preach again. During the week I preach at the Master's College to the students or the Master's Seminary. I'm involved in preaching at conferences here and there and working on commentaries and books that I'm writing. So I don't get a lot of kind of leisure time to read. And I have over the last few weeks enjoyed so much the opportunity to read some books that I wanted to read. And when I get that time, I tend to read biographies. I love true stories of people unusually blessed by God. I read a new biography of one of my very favorites, David Martin Lloyd Jones, the great London physician who became a preacher of the Word of God. Lloyd Jones has had an immense impact on me personally. And Ian Murray, a good friend, has written a wonderful, rich new biography on some of the very, I guess, obscure elements in the life of Lloyd Jones that have made him even more dear to me, though he's been with the Lord since 1981. And then I read a new biography of John Newton. What an incredible man and how God used him. I think all of us benefit by reading the life story of those who have uniquely impacted the world for the gospel. I encourage you to do that.
Of course, understanding how the gospel changes people starts with an understanding of the person at the center of the gospel, and to see why you can't afford to ignore Jesus' life. Here's John MacArthur again to continue the study called, Who is Jesus Anyway?
In the 10th chapter of Romans, and you don't have to look at that, I'm just going to comment on it. In the 10th chapter of Romans and verse 9, there's a very important statement there. The Bible says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's a very definitive statement. Saved from what? Saved from divine judgment, saved from eternal hell, saved from punishment, saved from your sin, saved from guilt. How is one saved from that? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. One of the things that must be believed in order for a person to be delivered from sin and death and judgment and hell is the resurrection of Christ. And so I want to talk about that. And I want you to look at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is the first gospel in the New Testament, the first record in the order of the New Testament, record of the life and ministry of Jesus. And of course, Matthew culminates his gospel with the history of our Lord's resurrection. You cannot accept the Jesus of the Bible and not accept his resurrection. The Bible says you must confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You must believe that Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin and rose from the dead. Now, there are certainly many people who are skeptical about the resurrection, and they want to deny the resurrection. It's particularly a quasi-scholarly thing to do. Well, through the years, several theories have been offered, and I'll just throw them out because I want you to see how people who reject the resurrection think. First is called the swoon theory. That says Christ never died. He just went into a semi-coma. He was just down deep in some kind of sleep because of all of the suffering that had occurred on the cross, and they assumed that he was dead, and so they put him in the tomb, and you know, when they wrapped him and put the spices that they typically did in the wrapping, it was the reviving effect of the spices, the coolness of the tomb, and he woke up, and he showed up, and his disciples assumed he had risen from the dead. Is there any possibility that that could be true? Well, it might help you to know that it was invented in 1600. So it took 1600 years to think that one up. A man by the name of Venturini. And before 1600, all early records were emphatic about the fact that he died. And everybody knew the Roman proficiency at killing people, at crucifying people by the tens of thousands, and at knowing whether someone was dead. And the record says that when they came by, they knew he was already dead. So they rammed a spear into his chest, and out came blood and water, indicating the severing of the pericardium around the heart. He was dead. If he was only in a semi-coma, then you have to conclude that he successfully survived really an unbelievable beating, lashing prior to the cross. He survived crucifixion. He survived the spear rammed into him. He survived being handled like a corpse would be handled with not particularly good care. He survived being entombed with about, I suppose, as much as 75 pounds of spices wrapped around his body, including his head. He survived in that condition 3 days with no food or water, woke up without medical help, having lost most of his blood, and then moved the stone away, chased off the Romans who were guarding his tomb, and convinced everybody that he was God. And by the way, when he was done with that, he walked 7 miles to Emmaus on feet that had been shredded by nails. Give me a break. It's ridiculous. Well, the other theories go like this. There is what's called the no burial theory. He wasn't there because he was never put there. The reason when they went to the tomb they didn't find him is he was never put there. They took him off a cross and they threw him in Gehenna, which is the city dump where they threw criminals, the corpses of criminals. He wasn't there on Sunday because he hadn't been put there on Friday. That theory doesn't work. Why did the leaders want the tomb sealed if nobody was in it? That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? And why did they ask the Romans to guard it if it was empty? And then why did they invent the story that the body was stolen? Why didn't they go to the dump and produce it? Well, it was the third theory offered, called the hallucination theory, that he never really did come out of the tomb. All the people who thought they saw him were hallucinating. They thought they saw Jesus because they wanted to see him so badly that they actually actualized him in some kind of mental image that they thought was reality. That theory doesn't work for too many reasons to go over. The tomb was empty. It was empty. That's not a hallucination. For all the disciples who wanted to see him alive so badly that they might have hallucinated him into some kind of semi-reality, there were the Romans who had no interest in his being alive, and they knew he wasn't there. And how could the church be built on hallucinations? How could 500 people have the same hallucination at the same moment when 500 saw him at the same moment in Galilee? And since they didn't expect him to rise from the dead, they were sad and unbelieving and bemoaning that he was gone. How could they in any sense be pathologically prepared to hallucinate or to sort of mentally actualize a supposed resurrection? Well, you say, what about a mass hallucinations? Don't they happen? There have been some mass hallucinations like Fatima, but that was something Satan would do or demons would do. And certainly Satan and demons would never give the resurrection of Christ a sort of hallucinating false representation. And of course, we have to ask the question again, where's the body? If it's only a hallucination, what happened to the body? Another view is called the telepathy theory. This says there was no physical resurrection, but God sent back telepathic mental images to the disciples so they would think that he was alive. This wasn't their own wish and sort of actualized hallucination. This was God. That doesn't fly because that makes God a deceiver, doesn't it? That makes God into some kind of a trickster. It founds the Christian gospel on deceit. If God says you have to believe that he was raised from the dead in order to be saved, and he wasn't raised from the dead at all, but God simply tricked you into thinking he was, then God is Satan. It makes liars out of all the disciples, all those who claim to touch him, all those who claim to have held him, to seen him and heard him and talked with him and eaten with him and walked with him. And if it was telepathic, it must have been a telepathic video because it ran for more than 7 miles on the way to Emmaus. And then that telepathic image sat down and ate. That's a stretch. There's another theory that's been popular through the years called the seance theory. A medium, conjurer of spirits, somebody who's a contact person with evil spirits, conjured up the spirit of the dead Jesus by occult power. That doesn't work either because it doesn't answer the question, where was the body and why is the tomb empty and how could they touch him and talk with him and walk with him and eat with him over a prolonged period? Well, there's another theory called the mistaken identity theory. Someone impersonated Jesus. Whoever impersonated Jesus must have crucified himself. Because when Jesus met with the disciples, he said, look, see the nail prints in my hands, see the spear thrust in my side. It's a pretty high price to generate scars like that to make a false impression. And then how do you explain that this person who is pretending to be Jesus walked through a wall or miraculously created breakfast by the side of the Sea of Galilee, appeared and vanished? And how do you explain that this person impersonating Jesus ascended into heaven while everybody was watching? Because that's what Jesus did. And the disciples had been with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years. They knew who he was. They couldn't be fooled by an imposter. And after all, where was the body again and why was the tomb empty? It's amazing the extent to which people will go to fabricate ridiculous explanations to explain away the one thing that if they would believe, it would save them from eternal judgment. You can come up with any kind of concoction you want if you're going to reject the true Christ, but all the evidence is going to militate against that. There is enough evidence in the Bible to believe the truth. That's why it's there. It's written so that we might believe that he is the Christ, that he died, that he rose again. The evidence is all in. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then why didn't the authorities produce the body? They could have stopped the church in its track. They could have stopped all apostolic preaching. They could have ended all discussion. Well, the most common theory, and the one that is held up most often in critical circles, is the theft theory. That the body of Jesus was stolen to falsify the resurrection. The disciples came, they somehow got past the Roman guard, the seal, rolled the stone away, stole the body. Well, and some have actually said the Jews did it to make sure he didn't rise from the dead. Well, then why would they secure it in the tomb and put the Roman guard there if they were intending to steal it? That's ridiculous. Somebody else has suggested the Romans did it They had absolutely no reason to do it, not believing in Jesus or in resurrection and being on guard there. That leaves the only logical possibility that the disciples stole it, and even if they could have, would they have? Would they have stolen the body? Let's look at the end of Matthew and chapter 28. This is really an amazing portion of Scripture. Verse 11. This is after the resurrection, okay? Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. What's that called? Bribery. And they said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. This is the fabrication of the lie that proves the resurrection is true. And verse 14, if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews as and is to this day, and even to this day. There are many who are still saying, well, the disciples stole the body. Go back to verse 11. The guard, the Roman guard, not just one person, but the guard, which is in the plural sense here, reported to the chief priests, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of Israel, what had happened. And what had happened was the resurrection. Now, this is a problem for them. They've been trying to eliminate Jesus for a long time. Mass murder was employed to try to kill him when he was a child. In the massacre that Herod brought against all the male children under two in the vicinity of Bethlehem, they finally captured him through the betrayal of Judas. They used injustice to sentence him to death. They used blackmail of Pilate to get him to execute him. They tried to use force to keep his body in the tomb. And so desperate are they to eliminate Jesus that even when he rises from the dead, and they've been told that that's what happened, they will use bribery to silence the truth of his resurrection and to perpetrate a lie. Let's go back into chapter to the first verse and kind of get the picture here. After the Sabbath, Saturday, began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to look at the grave where Jesus had been since Friday. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled the stone away and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning and his garment as white as snow. Look at this. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. This is a very traumatic experience. An earthquake, an angel, stone rolls away, and the guards were the ones who went into comatose shock. Now, from there we jump to verse 11. While they were on their way, who's that? The women on their way to tell the disciples that Jesus was alive. You remember verse 5, the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying and go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. Verse 8, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city. Not all the guard. I think probably some of them stayed at the tomb. By now, the stone is away. The earthquake has settled down. They're coming out of their sort of instantaneous coma that they were thrust into by the blazing glory of this angel. By now they have checked the tomb, they have checked the grave, and like everybody else who checked it, they have found grave clothes lying in their place, but no Jesus. They don't know what to do about this. So some of them are sent, dispatched to go to the chief priests, tell them what happened. Go back to chapter 27 for a minute in verse 62. On the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gather together with Pilate. This is the after Christ has been buried. And now the chief priests and the Pharisees get together with Pilate, and they say, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'm going to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. I'll give you some soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. This Roman guard was given to the chief priests and the Pharisees by Pilate, delegated really from Pilate to the authority of the Jewish leaders. Believe me, Pilate wanted no more to do with Jesus. If there was going to be any more trouble with this Jesus, Pilate wanted to do anything he could to mitigate it, even turning over some Romans to the Jewish leaders to use as a guard to make sure the disciples did not come and steal his body. Well, since they were under the Jewish authority, when the earthquake came and the angel appeared and they all went down into a coma, when the time came that they finally came back to their senses, when they checked the tomb and nobody was there, they knew where they had to go and to whom they had to report, because they had been delegated to the Jewish authority, the official leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin. They needed to know what happened. And so it says in verse 11, they were on their way into the city while the women were on their way to tell the apostles. They came into the city, reported to the chief priests all that had happened. What did they say? "Well, we were out there, and there was this tremendous earthquake, unbelievable earthquake. Everything was shaking all over the place. And then there was this blazing, glorious, angelic being, and the stone was rolled away, and the seal was broken. And you know, we don't remember what happened after that for who knows how long. We do know this, the body's gone." And their worst fear had come true, these Jewish leaders. Interestingly enough, the Jewish leaders become the recipients of the first news of the resurrection of Jesus. He said it. He said, "Destroy this body, in 3 days I'll raise it again." I don't think the disciples had even yet heard, since the women were still on their way. And the story of the Romans was a truthful report. They showed to the chief priests everything that happened. There are a couple of comments in the fourth chapter of Acts. In the fourth chapter of Acts, Peter's preaching, and you know all about that. And if you go down to verse, well, let's see, Acts 4:10. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, "Let it be known to you, all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." Here's Peter preaching the resurrection very soon after. "By this name this man stands here before you in good health." Of course, he's talking about that healing. Back in verse 2, it says, "Being greatly disturbed," that is the leaders, "because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, so they laid hands on him and threw him in jail." They came right out preaching the resurrection, preaching the resurrection. Now go down to verse 16. "They ordered them to go outside, and the council began to confer with one another, and this is what they said, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further, we've got to stop them from speaking. It's really amazing, isn't it? They never deny the miracle. They just want to stop it from spreading. And you know what? That's exactly what goes on today with skeptics and critics. They can't deny it. There is no way to deny it. They can't come up with a reasonable explanation. They cannot undo the testimony of multiple eyewitnesses on different occasions. There's really no way to deny it, but they hate it. They resent it. They just want to stop it from being proclaimed.
That's John MacArthur helping you answer the all-important question, who is Jesus anyway? And that's the title of John's current series here on Grace to You. Now keep in mind, this current study is available on 4 CDs or 4 MP3s. John preached these messages with unbelievers in mind. So you might want to pick up a copy or two to share with someone you know who needs Christ and wants to know the truth about Him. Call or go online today to place your order. To obtain the 4-CD set, call our toll-free number anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE. And remember, to order CDs or MP3 downloads, go online to gty.org. The study, Who is Jesus Anyway?, costs $20 for the CD set or $12 for the MP3s. You could listen to these messages without knowing anything about Jesus Christ or the Bible. And when you're finished, understand exactly who Jesus is and how you can have a relationship with Him. It's a study for yourself or a study to share with others, so order today. For the CDs, call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to order CDs or MP3s at gty.org. Thanks for letting us know how God is using the Grace to You broadcast in your life. Your feedback lets us know, of course, that you're listening, but also learning and growing, and it helps us guide our programs in the future. Write today to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Don't forget to mention this station's call letters when you write. And that address again is Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And the phone number here, 1-800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur and the entire staff, thanks for tuning in today. Don't miss tomorrow's broadcast as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. Can you prove that something is true with a lie? We'll consider one of the world's oldest lies and see what it proves about Jesus on tomorrow's Grace to You.